This morning, and normally we would be charging our way through the Psalms, but because it is right up on the time of Christmas, and that is on our minds and hearts, and because Psalm 78 is very long, I decided this morning that we would just take a little breather from that and focus on a most unusual account, something you're familiar with, but every time that I look at it, it is refreshing. And it's encouraging, and it shows us the character of God and the way He works with people supernaturally. And that is found in Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look at the untimely testimony to His birth. Actually, it's supposed to be unlikely testimony, brother, but that's okay. I didn't think untimely sounded right when I'm looking at that. Is that in the bulletin too? That's all right. It's the unlikely testimony to His birth. And it would actually be very timely. But we're going to look at the visit of the Magi to the coming of Jesus Christ, and that God presented a testimony. Now, this is only recorded for us here in Matthew, and there even the flight to Egypt and all of that. We're not going to get into that, but we'll look at these in just a very cursory overview of 12 verses here. But it is a supernatural thing, and the character of so much related to God, and of course the very salvation itself that any of us have is a supernatural work described by Christ Himself in John chapter 3 when He's talking with Nicodemus, that you must be born again. And a person to be born in the first place takes a work of God and work in the heart. And He's talking about the new birth, the change of nature that must take place. And here is a supernatural announcement that God Himself brought concerning the birth of His Son. And we know that Herod died in looking at the history of this. Herod the Great, who was the character in this particular portion of Scripture, died apparently shortly after this incident. He died historically in 4 B.C., and we believe that the birth of Christ also took place in that same year. And so that is also part of the interest here associated with this, of how God ties all of the pieces together. But at any rate, we want to look at this particular portion of Scripture. I'm going to start by reading it, and then we'll pray. Let me get you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, and they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Bow with me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of this, please. Father, we thank you for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you promised. From the beginning, right at the fall, you told Adam and Eve that you would send a Savior. Oh, it was obscure then. Now we look back on that event and we understand it to be such a marvelous thing. We praise you for our Savior. And we recognize as we study these things concerning his first coming that there is much stated about his second coming as well. And we await that. Bless our time today. Fill us with thoughts of thee. Help us, Father, to understand thy will and thy purposes. Help us to understand, to have the very heart, the same kind of heart that these odd men from the East had. As they went to all the trouble they went to come and worship a Jew, a baby, because they believed that he would be the king. Bless our time, Father, we pray. Bless all that we do today. May it honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask in his precious name. Amen. We know from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those who reverence God, those who really celebrate who he is, and particularly the coming of Christ, will reverence him today and will fear him today and will seek to worship him today. These individuals are called wise men. King James Version, right, even though that word translated is the word magi, as we'll see. And I think rightfully so, because indeed they are wise men, because a wise man is one who recognizes Jesus Christ. A wise man is one who seeks to worship him and finds their joy and their happiness associated with him. We are told in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 11, that Jesus Christ, it says there, he came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And we're here seeing an account recorded for us that we might even know what our response should be, and to see supernaturally how God calls individuals out of the earth in all the most unusual ways and places in order that they might worship his only Son. Here is a precedence of an unlikely means of honoring Christ's coming. And God himself commemorated the greatest birth to mankind of all time by bringing these unusual characters in an unusual way, in an unusual situation, in order to show to us and to Israel, really, and rebuke them what it means to worship the Lord Jesus. This is not one of the many traditions that we think of at Christmas with all the Santa Claus stuff and everything else. Those are traditions. This is real. This really happened. This was of God and not of men. And so when we're looking at this, we're really looking at God's attitude, I think, in that regard, about true worship of his Son and true delight in his Son. All right, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" So here we have, and you'll notice there's a past tense reference twice in verse 1 and in verse 2, after Jesus was born, and it says in verse 2, has been born, but we're going to find in the context that they're still in Bethlehem. Now, logic would say that this is probably soon after he was born, but we don't for sure know. When we look down at one of the other verses here, you'll find, and I think it's towards the end here, after the account of fleeing to Egypt, it says in verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth." So it would seem to indicate that Joseph, even though we're really not told and we're not sure, that Joseph may have changed his residence from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But regardless, we're going to see in this account that when these wise men, these magi, come, that they're seeing Christ in a home, not in the stable, as the shepherds in the field were, and as we see so many times in the pictures and other things that are not really accurate. But the issue here is God would produce true worshipers appreciating his birth. This is Jesus being born, the most significant birth, of course, of all time. Now, it says the Herod the king, magi from the east, from the word in the Greek magos, and it has the two possibilities with it, and both may be true. It has to do with those maybe dealing in magic or unusual matters, the study of the stars. It's the name used in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, 9 to 10 about Simon the sorcerer. It's the same name that's used of Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13. The root of the word magos is associated with the Latin magnus, having also to do with greatness. Now, we also know from the context that these were apparently wealthy and prominent individuals. And we know that because of the fact that it stirred all Jerusalem. These weren't some normal vagabond wanderers into Jerusalem. But when they came in, and apparently it was a whole host of individuals, because prominent individuals would travel with a whole caravan of support and people and servants and everything else. And we really don't know how many there were. You know, the pictures always show three men because there were three gifts, but we don't know how many there were. We know that it was plural, but we don't know whether that's two or ten. And it was apparently a large band because, again, all Jerusalem, it says in verse 3, were stirred. You'll also notice they were from the east. Now, I started to word myself to say, when you're looking east and you know where that's going, very likely you're looking across Jordan and you're looking into modern-day Iran, and we're really looking at ancient Babylon, the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians that were there. You're looking at those, at that ancient place, of which a very prominent figure in the Old Testament was taken into captivity. And I think he's one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. And when you study about Daniel and how for 70 years and through the reigns of the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire, 70 years Daniel was a testimony and a prominent testimony. And you also recognize that he was a man that had visions and understood end time events. And he certainly understood very clearly that God was going to provide a Savior. And his testimony was glorious and consistent, and it influenced a lot of people. And I have to believe that these strangers, these individuals from the East that were even associated somehow with the study of odd things, the stars, and I don't know if you've got, I'm going to launch off on something here that maybe you don't know anything about, but if you've ever studied the signs of the zodiac, what we think of today is the horoscope, which is abused, there's really something to be said for the fact that the story of the coming of Jesus Christ is written in the stars. Now, that's a whole nother subject, and I'm not even going to pretend to go there, but it is majestic. And who? Why not? God's the one that placed the stars there. He leads forth their host. Not one of them is missing, and so forth. But these individuals, whatever mysterious as it was, I believe almost undoubtedly, came from the East, and probably as a result of the great testimony, and that speaks to us today, of the importance of our testimony in planting seeds, the testimony of Daniel to the fact of the Christ and the coming of Christ, and that he would reign over Israel, and he would be reigning from Jerusalem, and he would here he's called the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews is the King of the whole earth, as we know from such places as Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2. Now, what matters is they were true worshipers, and they were stirred and sent by God. And in contrast to that, those who should have been alert and looking and worshiping were not concerned, and ultimately, we know they reject their own Messiah. Isn't that amazing if you think about it? And it shows you the difference between God's work and man's work, because all of the focus of the Judaizers of that day and the Pharisees and all of that were associated with man's work and man's effort and religion itself, but were not associated absolutely with the things of God. And so here is God inserting himself miraculously and unusually and bearing a testimony. This sort of reminds me of in Luke 19 when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem as has been prophesied, riding on a donkey and being announced, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the people were crying out, and the statement was made by him, "If these people keep silent, these stones will cry out." Well, I think the same thing is true here. Israel was not crying out, even though all of the prophecy was there, even through Daniel, at the very timing of when the Messiah would come, at least approximately, very close, and where he would be born, as we will see in this context. And yet the people were not aware and were unconcerned, but he brought individuals from the East. Now, if this was from the area that we think of as Babylon, and I believe that it was, that was a journey of more than 600 plus miles, even as the crow flies. And this was through very treacherous desert and mountains and a very difficult trip. They didn't get on a super highway, or they didn't get in a jet and, you know, fly across there. They were traveling by some sort of a caravan. And even I was thinking of this when some of us were in Israel, and you go from even in the short distance from the Dead Sea or the Jordan River up to Jerusalem, and you're going through some treacherous mountains there, and you're going up. The Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level, the lowest spot on earth. And Jerusalem at Mount Moriah is 2,600 feet above sea level. So you're going up for about 20 miles through all of these mountains. Now, again, they weren't riding in a coach. They may have been riding camels or horses or something, we don't know. But the point is, even that last bit of that journey is very treacherous. It's also interesting to me, and this is a side, and I'm getting messed up here, but I'm going to... In Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph traveled down to Bethlehem to be registered according to the decree that had been made to pay their taxes, is a trip of 75 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is south, almost due south, a little bit west of Jerusalem, about 6 miles. But when you go from Nazareth at 1,600 feet, and it's in the mountains, you cross the Jezreel Valley or the Valley of Armageddon, which is only 200 feet above sea level, and then you travel back up to Jerusalem, which is, again, Mount Moriah is 2,600 feet above sea level, and then between Jerusalem and only 6 miles to Bethlehem, you go back down to about 1,000 feet and then back up to 2,600 feet. And it's interesting to me that in Bethlehem, in that little village, and where you go to the Church of the Nativity, which you just keep going up and up in the mountain there, is at the same height, almost exactly, as Mount Moriah, where the temple sits. And when I was... that's a little extra for... But these people had to be very hardy. and they had to be sturdy as they can be. Can you imagine Mary making that journey up through those mountains 9 months pregnant? That's something. That is something. But the point of this and these individuals that... took several months for them to come from the east, to travel all that distance, to go to all that trouble, is that those who have been given a desire to honor the Lord Christ today, then, anytime, will not let problems, obstacles, pains, or distance stop their quest for Him. That includes us. That's why individuals become missionaries. That's why they do incredible things. It's called present your body a living sacrifice, if you want to call it. Everything about that is associated with my life becomes Him. And I'm willing to do anything that I might honor Him and serve Him. And so these people did. And yet they're those folks in Jerusalem... they wouldn't even travel 6 miles. Even though it's down and up, they wouldn't travel 6 miles to go to Bethlehem. There's no indication they even checked any of this out. They weren't interested. Now, back to our text, and I wandered off course. It says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" This was their question. And they don't ask whether there were such a one born. Their question states it emphatically. They are sure that he has been born, and they say so with assurance. And I think this is even part of the disturbance. And they're saying this to the mass of negligent and unconcerned Jews. And of course, we know that to shun God, to not love Him with all heart, soul, body, mind, strength, to serve Him really is idolatry. And to carelessly think in terms of God there's no excuse for that. Here's these individuals that are of a different race, of a different place, coming on this long journey, and they call this individual that's being born King of the Jews, Messiah, in other words, and of course He is, and He's more than the King of the Jews. Again, Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9, where He talks about that the government will be on His shoulders and His name will be called Wonderful and all of that. And those are things that are yet to be true of Him and will be true of Him when He comes in His second coming. And it says here that they saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him. That word star is Estar, usual word for star, commonly associated with God. And we think throughout Scripture that there is an association with light and with how God works supernaturally with individuals in ways that we can't explain. Think of the glory cloud that led Israel through the wilderness for those 40 years. I couldn't help but think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We won't turn there for time, where it talks about the morning star arising in our heart, which I think is a metaphor for the work of God being taking place there. Some think that's the second coming and various other things. But the reference here is to the fact that God must work. And God brings light out of darkness. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." And the point here is that Israel failed, so God himself brought these strangers in a mysterious manner. And it wasn't because Israel's information was lacking, because even in the context here of the testimony, they knew the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of Israel knew about his coming. Information was numerous. There was no physiological reason not to know other than sin and complacency brought on by that sin. They knew by the Jews, the prophets, and all of the history that had been recorded for them. And here they are being told by these strange Gentiles via a mysterious star that is supernatural and can only be explained as the work of God. And what do we have today, of course, but the proven and powerful Word of God that we look to as our, quote, star, as our light that tells us about Him. Now, what was their purpose in coming? It says, "We are come to worship Him," and that's the proskuneo, pros towards, kuneo, literally to kiss, to do reverence to, in other words. And you cannot help but think of Psalm 2 when you think of that. Because in Psalm 2, the psalmist warns the kings of the earth that are in rebellion against God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And he goes on to say, kiss the Son, embrace Him, have reverence for the Son. There's no neutrality, in other words, on this. And if you don't, He will become angry and you'll perish in the way. And how blessed is all who take refuge in Him. Today we apply it as we wait for the second coming. And we have to ask ourselves, are we kissing that, in that sense, the Son? Are we embracing Him? Is He our hope, our joy, our thanksgiving, and all of that, the one that we desire to worship? Well, there was the ugly response of His kinsmen beginning in verse 3. And first of all, the superiorly advantaged are troubled, as is shown here if you're looking at the outline. Here is, first of all, Herod, who ironically is the great builder. When you visit Israel, everywhere you go, you find these mammoth structures and ruins of things that Herod built, and some of them are hard to explain even how they did it. It's amazing. Certainly the temple itself and the remaining retaining wall of the temple we think of as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall that is there, and some of the stones that are there are I don't know how in the world they could possibly have moved those stones into place without the most, you know, enormous equipment, but somehow they did it, and there was supposed to be some explanation for that. I'm not sure I ever understood. But here he is a great builder, and he's even the one who built the temple, and yet he's disturbed for the wrong reason. And the history of Herod is a track record of ruthless, narcissistic mannerisms, murderer, and anything that was a threat to his power. He even killed his own children. Most of his 12 children were murdered by him because he feared them as a threat to his power. And his depravity is just, I suppose, as someone said, it's the depravity of any man given the right soil to fully develop. He had a wicked heart. And he sees the scripture and he sees the coming Christ as his enemy. But it also says here something very troubling. It says, and all Jerusalem with him. They were troubled in the same way. And it wasn't troubled because they were saying, whoa, we missed the Savior, we need to go worship him. No, this was the word terasso, which means disturbed, but always in a negative connotation. Instead of Israel being interested and preparing and rejoicing, the covenant people had a mind like Herod's, the mind that says basically they wanted no interference, they wanted no disturbance, they didn't want anybody to rock the boat. Israel was in unbelief. They were happy with things the way they were trying to make the best of them. Sure, they didn't want Rome there, but they wanted Rome not there according to their ways, not according to God's ways. And these magi were shaking things up, and they didn't want that. And you contrast that with the joy. In fact, let's look there just for a moment at Luke 18. Hopefully, I'm in the wrong place. It's not Luke 18. What am I thinking? It'd be Luke 2. Look at Luke 2 and verse 10. Here's the announcement. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Now that is the greatest announcement imaginable. This is not hype. This is not some of these presidential press conferences, you know, where they're always going to, I'm not going to get off on that. This is the true thing. This is real. And the word here we're going to see later again for joy is the Greek word that talks about exceeding joy, real joy, deep joy, thick joy, whatever you want to label it. Now, of course, that joy pertains to those who have a right relationship with God. And that's the point I'm trying to make here with these that, on the contrary to having joy about the Savior is coming, the one promised of God, instead they're all shook up and don't want to be bothered, don't want to be disturbed. Now, we know that in this context that the rulers had the knowledge when it was extracted from them of the coming of Christ. But there is a difference between knowledge even and relationship, isn't there? That wasn't good news to them. Any more than it was when they knew that Jesus Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, and knowing that and knowing and understanding that it was impossible for that to occur and that Jesus Christ had to be of God, what did they do? They began to plot and plan how they could kill him because they didn't want any interference ridiculously and wickedly from the outside. And so I've kind of run through 3 through 6. We know from verse 6 that this prophecy out of Micah chapter 2 about Bethlehem being the place where Christ would be born. And of course, that's because of the tribe of Judah, which was prophesied all the way back, even in 2 Samuel chapter 7, at the what we think of as the Davidic covenant. All right, verse 7, it says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.'" Herod's intention here, and he goes on to say, further down, was to destroy. And his intention is against reason. In opposing Christ, he would be fighting against God. And the thing that gets me is, here's individuals looking in the Scripture. Now think about that. And believing the Scripture as to where he's supposed to be born, and then going and trying to destroy what the Scripture says. But we have the same thing today. Look at the irrationality of man. Does that make any sense? Herod built the temple according to the Scripture to worship the true and the living God, supposedly. And yet here he's fighting against God, placing his will ahead and opposing God. Of course, in verse 8, he tells them to go and find the child and then come back to me and I'll worship him. But he had no intention of worshiping the child. It's all a fraud. He is a typical politician, isn't he? Verse 9, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." Stood over the place where the child was. These wise men continued and determined. They were supernaturally led and were going to see their wonderful response. After coming into the house, and of course that is a different word than the stable, and it makes it pretty obvious that they had taken up residence there, either, we don't know what that means, whether it was relatives, whether it was a temporary situation, because Mary was still probably healing, or whether it was even sometime later, weeks later, months later, we really don't know. But they're now in a home or a house. And it says, "They saw the child with Mary, his mother." And what do? They fell to the ground and worshiped him. But let me back up to verse 10. "They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." And there's that joy again. And that's the same word, may I say, that is used in Hebrews 12:2, where it speaks of Christ even looking beyond the cross for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, doing God's will. And even rightfully so, here they call it exceeding great joy. It's the same joy that we speak of when we close the service around Jude 24 and 25. When we talk about we will stand before his presence with exceeding great joy. The same thing. This is a happiness. This is a sense of well-being. This is a cheerfulness that's associated that is more than just the silly, frothy, little you know, somebody tells a joke and we go, hee-hee-hee-hee-hee. You know, this is a deep, abiding, real sense of joy and cheerfulness that cannot be measured. The highest form of joy. That's associated with the coming of Christ and, of course, the promises of God, and associated with what that means. It means that we have a Savior. It means that we have a Savior that's going to rule. It means eternal life. In other words, it means everything. Christ is all in all. For me to live Christ, it's everything. That He might come to have first place in everything, as Paul says in Colossians 1. It is everything about Him. It's not something frivolous. And of course, in verse 11, they worship Him. Now think of the oddness of that. Here's a baby. At the very least, some little toddler. And he's in a poor circumstance. This is not a palace in Bethlehem. And here is these prominent individuals that have traveled all this way and come there, and they have yet the wisdom and the understanding, being led supernaturally, that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, in this humble circumstance. And they worship Him. Isn't that amazing? You think about it. I wrote down some of the rational hurdles that they would have faced. Why was Jerusalem uninformed and apathetic? Wouldn't that make you wonder? Well, did we waste our time coming over here? I'd probably been, you know, or whatever. Why was Jerusalem not streaming to Bethlehem to worship? Why the surroundings of poverty and humility? Who could reason it? This is the King. He should be in a palace. He should be robed in gold garments. But it shows the fact that they had not only wisdom, but they had the work of God in their hearts and their thinking. And of course, they presented Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Significant gifts, extremely costly gifts fitting a king. Gifts that were undoubtedly used of Mary and Joseph to sustain them in their time in Egypt. And all of that. But it's a picture for us, isn't it? Now, I've got to hurry up here, but don't you see that God Himself saw fit that the glorious birth of His Son was commemorated in His way, appropriately and righteously, by men who followed God's direction, by men who wanted to worship Him, by men who were filled with delight and joy in Him. God revealed Himself to the unexpected, and by it rebuked the covenant people. I want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm so thankful that this is true, because I fit the mold exactly. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And look down at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And of course, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He brought these odd fellows, pagans, from the east. And they worshiped at the birth of Christ, or shortly thereafter, the coming of the Messiah, and had great joy and were a rebuke to those that should have been wise, should have known, and had covenant attachments even. And is it any different today? Many things could be said, but we have set out this period of time, and I'm thankful for that, to worship the coming of Christ. And the whole world, in some sense, tries to celebrate that in some sense. But it's really only the people of God that can have true joy in Him and truly worship Him. I trust that you're one of those people this morning as we gather in His name. I am just a tad over, but does anybody have a comment or question? I'm sorry that I had to go through that 150 miles an hour. And that's...